sticky note that tells me to go slow. All right, we're getting there. Hang in there. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Paul is systematically correcting any overestimation of the Mosaic law as a way of actually being made right with God for eternity. Paul has argued, will continue to argue, that the law, the Mosaic law, was never the means by which God actually saved anyone. Just because you were in the Mosaic covenant did not mean you were going to heaven. No one works their way back to God or remains faithful to Him through the Torah, all the 242 do's and 365 don'ts of the Mosaic law. God never gave Moses the law to help anyone get to heaven. It was always an external constraint to govern a people from the outside. It was an earthly covenant used as a window into spiritual realities. God never intended it to fix what is an internal problem. That's why the prophets regularly confronted Israel about how well they obeyed externally, but with rebellious hearts. The Mosaic law was never actually eternally saving anyone. Righteousness, or eternal justification, we could say that, or eternal innocence before God, or summarized by the word salvation, was always conveyed through faith, not through any amount of sincere efforts or good works or observing an external law. And Paul said in Galatians 3:1, any inclinations otherwise are foolish, and they're naive. And now Paul, in these verses, this passage, has been proving this experientially and biblically and theologically. Exhibit A of why the Mosaic law would never save anyone was the experience of the Spirit, verses 1 to 5. The Galatians entered into the Spirit-wrought messianic kingdom when they believed the gospel. The prophets had long promised that the coming of God's Spirit would be a universe-shaking transition, shift in covenants. God promised to fill His people with the Holy Spirit, who then would animate them, and no amount of Torah living could fill anyone with the Spirit of God. So Paul said, you experience the Spirit, this messianic move of the Spirit through faith. Exhibit B from last week was, verses 6 through 9, Abraham. Abraham was justified long before he was ever circumcised, and even longer before there ever was such a thing as the Mosaic law. It made no sense to make Moses the gatekeeper to be a part of Abraham's people. It made no sense biblically or historically. Exhibit C, that we'll see this morning, verses 10 through 14, is the law itself. The Mosaic law itself was, in a sense, self-destructive, right? It itself said it had a limited shelf life. Paul quoted in these verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy to prove that the law itself said of itself that it has a limited shelf life. The law itself testified to its own limitations. The law itself knew it was a poison pill of sorts. So let me read for us Galatians 3, 10 to 14, and we'll pray for the Lord's help and get to work. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we come before your word, and in so doing, we're coming to a living word, we're coming to a person, we're coming indeed to you. And so we're not dissecting black text on white pages. We're not pledging ourselves to a mere book. We're pledging ourselves to the living God. And we trust that this living word will do in us this morning. It'll root around in our hearts, root around in our souls, getting in places that we've hidden from people for a long time, getting in places we didn't even know we had, getting in places to awaken them to the glory of Christ, so that every part of us would resound with praise to you who deserves every bit of it. So keep our minds sharp this morning, Father. I pray for any minds that might wander, any of my own heart that might wander and be tempted to other things, that at least for a little while, Father, would you stay our hearts and minds captured by the Spirit on Christ. For his glory and name we pray. Amen. Paul says in verse 10 that anyone pursuing righteousness, eternal innocence before God, by obeying the Mosaic law, is by definition cursed. Or anyone trying to be justified, trying to be eternally right with God by observing all the Mosaic law, is in their observing of it under a curse. Or anyone insisting that God saves only those who are circumcised, obey kosher food laws, observe Sabbaths, are not merely mistaken. God says they're under a curse of the very one they think they are serving. Now, Paul wasn't making this up. He quotes in verse 10, Deuteronomy 27, 26, to say, the law itself tells us that about itself. Now, when Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26 in Galatians 3, 10, he's assuming that we have a working knowledge of at least Deuteronomy 27 and 8. So we ought to do some work there to get the context. Israel was camped, Deuteronomy, end of. Israel was camped outside the promised land after 40 years of nomadic wandering in circles, right? They'd buried a whole generation along the way because way back when, Israel didn't believe that God had given that land to them, right? Joshua and Caleb, you remember that story? Spies go in, 10 come out, shaking in their boots, 2 say, we can do it, and God, and the people decide it's too big, they're too big, the army is too strong, we don't have the land. And God says, fine, I'll just let you die off, and I'll raise up another generation that does want to go in. This is a little bit of a sidebar. We know from Exodus 12 that 600,000 military-age men came out of Egypt with Israel. Maybe not all of them are married. Maybe most of them were. I don't know. But can you imagine how many funerals Israel performed in 40 years? Right, we know at least 600,000 or 599,998 military-age men had to die in 40 years. Even if it's bigger than that, but even if that was the only number that died, if you do the math, you know how many funerals that is a day? That's 42 funerals every day for 40 years. If Israel needed reminding that the wages of sin is death, they didn't have to look very far. They're stepping over graves every day. Well, Moses himself would be the last one to die before Israel entered the land. And so he preached his last sermon in hopes of preparing what was then, now, a new generation for life in Canaan. And in it, he formally repeated the law that he'd received 40 years earlier. Hence, Deutero, second, Nomos, law, Deuteronomy, the second law. He's giving the law now, again, to now another, the second generation that's come out of Egypt. And as a visual illustration, God had Moses divide the 12 tribes evenly, half of them situated, stood on Mount Gerizim, the other half situated themselves on Mount Ebal, and then God proceeded to pronounce a series of curses that God would bring for disobedience to the law. You're going into the land, and if you do this, if you cavort with other gods, if you sneak around in sin, curses, curses, curses. You'll lose the land, you'll lose everything, you'll get taken over by other peoples, etc. And one of this series of curses ends where Paul quoted in Galatians 3. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. That's Deuteronomy 27, 26. In the middle of these curses in Deuteronomy, God pronounced covenant blessings that God would bring if they obeyed the law. They must order their lives around the Mosaic law if they were going to live safely and peacefully and prosperously in the land. It was very simple. Obey the Mosaic law and it will go well for you. You'll be blessed. You have plenty of rain, plenty of crops, plenty of kids. Disobey the law, and you'll lose the land and your life. You'll be cursed. It wasn't rocket science. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, God goes as far as to say, this is really easy. You don't have to go up to heaven to find out how you can keep this. You don't have to send someone a long way to find out how to keep it. It's very simple. Obey and enjoy blessing. Disobey and be cursed. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? This echoes Eden, doesn't it? Where death and curse and exile are the consequence of sin. Obey and enjoy every bit of Eden that you can stand. Disobey, you get kicked out and lose your life. But here's the kicker. Everyone under the Mosaic law was expected to obey every single command in it. Anyone failing at any point subjects the whole nation to the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 28, 58 to 68, pretty harrowing curses. It's interesting to think of, one commentator suggested that, remember Paul said he got the 39 lashes five times in his life. That's like near death sentence from the Jewish leadership, five times in his life. And he would have heard those curses pronounced over him with every one of those 39 lashes. Cursed are you by God. Israel would live or die on the law. So in this way, Paul said in verse 12 of Galatians 3 that the law was actually contrary to faith. He quotes Leviticus 18 here. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh. James picks this up. James chapter 2, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law because you haven't just offended a sentence on some tablets, you've offended the one who gave them, right? So it doesn't matter how you offend him, you may offend him one way or another, but it's him you've offended, you see. You become guilty by virtue of him, not by virtue of which laws you pick and choose are good for you to obey. And Paul said that the law could not be of faith because any blessings in the law depended on the doing of it, not the mere believing of it. Right? So Paul quoting in Galatians 3:11, the center of this thought, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man, the eternally innocent person before God will live eternally by faith. Now Paul assumes we know a little bit about Habakkuk. Judah had, the southern kingdom, right, had failed to keep Torah, and God sends the, and is promising to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge them. And the remnant, there's a remnant in Israel, in Judah, whose faith will be tested. Because Habakkuk's thinking, that is exactly the opposite of what I was hoping you were going to do. It doesn't seem consistent with your character, God, that you would send Babylonians now to defame your name as a means of judging us, as a means of bringing you glory. And so God asks, will you believe me or not? Will you believe that I save you, not Moses? The righteous one will trust in God's future salvation even when they're in Babylonian exile. The righteous will live by faith. I don't care about your sacrifices anymore. Don't try to impress me anymore. You will believe me, even as you're carted off in Babylonian wagons. So Paul reasons, if the righteous man lives eternally innocent by faith, and the law then is not of faith because it depended on the doing of it, then the law could never eternally justify anyone. At best, it curses them. I use this illustration a lot. You'll hear it again and again. Of a speed limit sign. So if you're driving down Highway 64 and you've got these speed limit signs, it's always trying to trick you into giving you a ticket. That's a whole different deal I got to deal with. But that speed limit sign can do a lot of things. It's there for our safety. Right? If everybody obeys it, we're a whole lot safer together. It's giving us some sort of law that's written down on a book somewhere. So some judges or councilmen, somebody somewhere has said that the speed limit here should be this, and the way that we're going to codify that so that everybody knows, we'll put this speed limit sign up that represents the law, that the people who've made that decision for us, for our safety, behind it. And it serves as a basis of judgment. If we're caught offending that sign, our fine will be relative to whatever that sign said. So it can do a whole lot of things. But you know the one thing it can't do? It cannot do the very thing it intends. It can't make us obey it. It can't make anyone do the speed limit, because that's a matter of the heart. If everyone obeys the law, we're all safer and we're all saner. But if someone breaks the law, everyone is endangered. The law cannot actually do what we need done, make us obey. In this way, the Mosaic Law was a microcosm of what was true of everyone everywhere. Moses did not make anyone a sinner. Right? Every single Israelite rescued out of Egypt, they were cursed in Adam long before they were ever cursed by Moses. So the Mosaic curses represented eternal condemnation. They represented something that was already true of them and already true of everyone. The Judaizers, bothering the Galatian congregations, thought that the Mosaic Law made Jews righteous over against everyone else. We're better off because we have it. And Paul is saying, in reality, the law shows that the Jews are sinners just like everyone else. The Mosaic Law was an earthly covenant with earthly consequences that pointed to eternal, eschatological, spiritual realities. God made it a window to look through, not to look at. And just like Eden, earthly exile and judgment illustrated eternal condemnation. Because of sin, you lose the presence of God. You lose the enjoyment of God's place. That was the intent that Paul is getting at here. Now, we could argue, everyone seeking righteousness, that is, eternal innocence before God, by obeying the Mosaic Law, is cursed because no one's able to keep the law perfectly. So why, Paul, you'd ask Paul, why is everyone cursed who is under the authority of the Mosaic Law? Well, because no one can keep it. Okay, case closed, right? Except that Paul brought up Leviticus. You know what Leviticus is about? It's about, among other things, a whole litany of sacrifices. So since Paul brought up Leviticus, we could ask him, now Paul, didn't the law provide means of atonement explicit in Leviticus? When God's law was broken, the Mosaic law was broken, God also in that law provided ways to restore fellowship with him so that we could still enjoy the covenantal blessings. Like, he wouldn't immediately kick us out if we would make that right and bring our sacrifices and he would forgive us. So God embedded forgiveness in the Mosaic law through the sacrificial system. So, Paul, why couldn't we adopt a Torah-centric lifestyle provided that we also obeyed all the sacrificial requirements for sin? Sure, we're going to sin, but God has also provided sacrifices. So couldn't we observe the law? Couldn't we be right and stay right with God if we were careful about all the sacrifices? In that case, perfect obedience might be improbable, but it's not impossible, right? So, how could Paul pronounce categorically a curse on everyone seeking a Torah-centric life when that Torah provided means of atonement? If there was at least the hypothetical possibility somebody could obey everything in it, how could Paul say, by definition, you're cursed if you're about it? Well, a couple of things to say. One, Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because they're not human sinners. They're not moral beings that feel guilt or spiritual beings that suffer consequences, right? God never required perfect obedience from a bull. Never required a goat obey him. Never required a lamb or birds or grain or wine obey him. You see, God doesn't punish sin as a category. God's holiness demands the punishment of sinners. Right? So God's not merely against sin as a category. We're all against that. But God says, I'm against the sinner, those who do iniquity. I'm not just against iniquity. I'm against those who do it. In fact, there is no category of sin apart from the sinners who commit them. So if a thug raped and killed your wife, you would not think it was just that a pig while away in a Supermax on his behalf, right? That's not just. That's not done anything. And even if they could, even if bloods of bulls and goats and such could take away sin, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40:16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. In other words, there's not enough wood in the universe to keep a fire going, worth keeping God holy and right with us. There aren't enough animals in the world we could sacrifice to make that right, even if they could. So the reason why Paul could say you're categorically cursed under the Mosaic law is because the animals required in the Mosaic law for sacrifice actually don't forgive you. But the second reason, most importantly, is that the cross has happened. And if the cross has happened, that means the Mosaic sacrificial system doesn't happen. Hebrews 10:10-14, by this will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the temple, as much as in our pictures we glorify it, it's all shiny and bejeweled and we think it's awesome. It was the world's most ornate slaughterhouse. That's all it was. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So Paul is arguing that even if the Mosaic law were still in force, which it's not, but even if it were, now that the cross has happened, there is no provision for atonement in it now. So you can go try to live the life, but there is no sacrifice prescribed by it now because the Lamb of God has been slain. Once the law is broken, and mind you have to obey every bit of it, there's no way to be innocent again. There is no, especially now after AD 70, there is no earthly temple, there is no altar, there is no high priest that you can go to. And if there's no provision for atonement, then there is no forgiveness of sin. And if there's no forgiveness of sin, all that the law can do is curse those under it. So, Galatians, you can take on a Torah life if you want. And when you sin, you can take your bull down to the temple, and that will be like taking Confederate currency to the Apple store. If you're trusting Torah to save you, then by its own admission, you will only be cursed because there is no sacrifice you can make now. But here's the good news, Paul says. Verse 13. Christ redeemed lawbreakers from the curse of the law, having become a curse for them. Now, again, Paul is working from the law itself. He's not making anything up. He is working from the law itself, quoting Deuteronomy 21, 23. Now, so in verse 13, we're going to work backwards, okay, through verse 13. Here's the context of the quote, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 3. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Here it is. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. By that, when God curses you, that means you're in hell forever. That's what that means. When God curses you, you're in hell forever. You're never made right with him. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So if anyone in Israel sins in such a way that he deserves eternal condemnation, and you execute him for that sin, and then you hang him on a tree for everyone to witness what God does to sinners. You expose him as one God has disgraced forever under his wrath. Pastor of a church down in Central Texas around Fort Hood, largest army base in the world. And at the entrance, I don't know if it's still there, but at the entrance of Fort Hood, they would have a mangled car somehow on a pedestal with a sign next to it. You know why that? This is into the entrance of Fort Hood. You know why they put that there? So that that drunk soldier, or that soldier wanting going out to get drunk, will remember, oh, now that could happen to me. That's what hanging on a tree meant. Don't let his body rot overnight, because even the curse of a dead sinner is potently dangerous. We should do a little bit of a sidebar here. The Romans invented crucifixion as a means of execution. So when Moses is writing Deuteronomy, there's no concept of crucifixion. How Jews, or any nation really, would execute someone would have been by stoning or burning, beheading, strangling. But nobody had thought about crucifixion as a means of execution. However, as the text suggests, right? You would execute this sinner, my stoning, beheading, whatever it is. But that wouldn't be enough. You take his body and you hang his corpse on a tree to publicly display that the person that was killed was a cursed lawbreaker, forever guilty before God, never innocent again. And there was Jesus, hanging on a damned tree. It wasn't poetic irony. It wasn't a lucky break that Jesus was crucified instead of being stoned or burned at the stake. Deuteronomy 21:23 didn't demand that Jesus be crucified. When God is working all of this out, he doesn't get up until the moment of when the Roman gavel comes down and God says, oh, wait a second, Deuteronomy 21 says it's got to happen this way. The exact opposite is true. Jesus being crucified demanded Deuteronomy 21. God prescribed Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 3 because he'd already ordained the cross. Crucifixion wasn't convenient, and it wasn't expedient. It wasn't cost-effective. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And so the Jews knew what they were doing. when they cried out, "Crucify him," they weren't merely saying, "Kill him," because there were a number of easier, more expedient, less disruptive ways to do that. If all they wanted was Jesus killed, then we'll pick up stones ourselves and we'll get rid of him. They say, "Crucify him." In fact, it was so inconvenient, so disruptive, so time-consuming, so grotesque, that the Romans, when they executed it, would mercilessly flog the victim beforehand, which is what happened to Jesus. The flagellum. In hopes that they would die then. And they wouldn't have to go through all the business of hauling this thing up a hill, waiting for hours for someone to die. Let's just beat him to death and save the time and the money. The Jews demanded that Jesus be hung naked on a tree so that all the world will see him as cursed by God. They didn't want anyone thinking, especially Rome, that Israel's king or their God was so weak. No, Rome. Don't kill him. You crucify him. Because this man deserves nothing less than the utmost disgrace. So you put this charlatan on a tree because he is no king of ours. And he deserves the fullest shame and curse that our law demands of the worst of sinners. Don't just kill him. Crucify him. Of course, crucifying Jesus certainly served Rome's purpose as well. With the little tongue-in-cheek placard above Jesus' head, announcing him as the so-called, right? That's the intent, King of the Jews. Rome was also showing what Caesar did to any would-be rivals. So there was Jesus, a bloody pulp of a man, hanging naked on a tree on what was proverbially I-40, so that everyone coming into town is very clear on what happens to blasphemers and insurrectionists. This is what God does to sinners. This is what Rome does to rebels. The Jews wagging their fingers and shaking their heads. "Some son of God you are, you pathetic excuse for a Jew. Look at you. You're not a Messiah from God. You're cursed by God." Isaiah 53:4, isn't it? "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." We thought he was the one being cursed by God. Roman soldiers throwing dice for his clothes like he's some pop culture phenomena. When will they ever learn that Caesar is no match? If you would oblige, a little story time. I never can think about these things, especially preach of them, without reading this from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan has now volunteered himself, right, in place of Edmund. And here's how Lewis portrayed this. I never get through it without crying, so hang in there. This is the White Witch, right, parading Aslan now to the stone table. A howl and a gibber of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion pacing towards them. And for a moment, even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. "The fool," she cried. "The fool has come. Bind him fast." Lucy and Susan held their breaths. They were kind of looking on, hiding. Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies, but it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. "Bind him, I say," repeated the White Witch. the hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave. Though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. When the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords tight, they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," said the witch. "Let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. And then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged toward Aslan, around him, jeering at him, saying things like, "Oh, poor little kitty. And how many mice have you caught today, cat? And would you like a saucer of milk, little kitty?" The law prescribes hanging on a tree to prove that someone is cursed by God. Jesus was hung on a tree as one cursed by God. But why was it redemptive? Paul says Christ redeemed us in so doing. Thousands of people had hung on crosses. Why did Jesus hanging on a tree, becoming a curse, actually redeem anyone from the law's curse? Because he had not committed any sin worthy of death. He chose the tree willingly. God didn't curse him for anything he did. Therefore, and the text emphasizes here, it's first in the sentence and the phrase, Jesus became a curse for us. On our behalf, Jesus went through hell for us, the ultimate exile required of all sinners against God. Frederick Leahy writes in the little book, The Cross He Bore, "As sinners, we earned the punishment of hell, and there too, God's law is established. But the Lord Jesus took our place willingly and lovingly and endured the mockery and defiance that Satan would have hurled at us in hell." What the world thought was a transaction between Jesus in Rome and Jesus and the law was actually a transaction between Jesus and the Father on their behalf. Jesus becoming our curse so that we would become his righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, yeah? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We'll hear what Aslan had to say after he was brought back to life and he meets the girls. Susan asks, "What does this all mean? They watched him die, and now he's here." "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And then Paul tied the bow, right, in verse 14. God's promise to Abraham, that is to bless the Gentiles with eternal innocence through faith, and the gift of the Spirit comes only through Christ. We are caught up into the blessing of Abraham, caught up into the salvation of Israel through the cross. So that running to Moses is running from Christ, and running from Christ is running from the Abrahamic blessing and the messianic kingdom of the Spirit. Well, let's try to think through a few things, meditate on them. First, biblical faith is more than sincerity. Biblical faith is more than sincerity. We are not saved by believing we are saved. Despite perhaps a common sentiment at funerals, we are not made right with God simply because we died. That's justification by death. That death is a sufficient cause to be right with God, because where else would you be? If they're not here, then they must be with God. How do you know? Well, because they died. That's justification by death. They really believe they'd be in a better place, so they must be. Dear friend, when the Bible talks about faith, it means believing that you and I are justly condemned before and by God. It means believing that you and I are cursed. We've sinned against God. And unless that curse is removed, we have no hope of being saved for eternity. Now, when we talk about curse, right, this isn't some childish curse like some spell that's been magically applied to us by someone getting back at us. And that if we'd only just kiss a frog or do one really good thing right at the last minute, that'll break the curse. This isn't some hocus pocus we use to manipulate people. Dear friend, curse means eternal conscious punishment in hell. Where all sinners against God spend eternity dying. That's why John calls it the second death. It's conscious. You experience it. But it cannot be called anything like life. It can only be called an eternity of dying. And God would have been just to leave us condemned. God's not improved by saving us. He doesn't owe us that. He's not indebted to us. But God is love. And rather than see us suffer in hell for eternity, he'd rather assume that wrath to himself in Christ. In Christ, God suffers the consequence of breaking his own law. So we cannot simply believe we're going to heaven and that dying is enough to seal that. We have to believe Jesus is all of our salvation. Either he dies for you or you die for eternity. A second meditation perhaps is this. Trinitarian love is the essence of the law. Trinitarian love is the essence of the law. Our brothers already whet our appetites with this in Sunday school. Considering ourselves cursed is tough to swallow because we know that we're not as bad as some other people. Right? It's hard to consider yourself cursed when you know, and it's okay to think and reason through this, when you know you're at least better behaving than some other people. If we haven't sinned as bad as Hitler, then why would we suffer the same curse as Hitler? Well, it helps to consider what exactly we have failed to do. Jesus said that all of the law and the prophets depend on one simple commandment. Matthew 22. There is one commandment that governs all other commandments. What is it? Love. Love. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we might say, cursed is everyone who does not love. Who does not love the right things in the right way. God created you in love for love. So whether or not we sort through which sins we've committed and Maybe there are better sins to commit than other sins. The question Jesus would say is, have you loved as you ought? Have you loved the God who created you with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as much as you've loved yourself? You see, our lives aren't measured by the acts of sin compared to someone else's acts of sin. We are condemned by our inability and our refusal to love. It's just that simple. Sure, you haven't killed your enemy. Okay. But have you loved them? Sure, you haven't cheated on your wife or husband, but have you loved him or her without fail? Okay, so you haven't stolen anything. Check. But have you loved the poor? That was the weakness of the Mosaic law. Moses could command love all day long, and he does in Leviticus, but the law could never make anyone under it love. It couldn't actually make anyone love. So someone had to change our hearts if we are to love as we ought. By the way, have you thought of this? I mean, how bad off must we be that God has to command us to love? What? How bad must we be that we would have to be told to love? That's like going to Disney World and commanding your children to have a good time. Like, how miserable must they be? How pouty must they be if you have to command them, go have a good time? Jesus became a curse for us so that we would be redeemed by love to love. John says that in 1 John 4. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Meaning, the reason Jesus died to redeem us was to enjoy this Trinitarian love so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. How can we have confidence in the day of judgment? Not because you've committed or done 482 acts of goodness and you're only responsible for 81. It is because you love. That's how you'll be confident in the day of judgment. You love. Third meditation, hang in there, is this last one. Jesus sympathizes with us because he suffered for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Insofar as a little peon runt does, taken God to task on these sorts of questions. How could Jesus possibly sympathize with or understand our guilt? Jesus never sinned. So how can Jesus possibly sympathize with guilt-ridden people? Jesus never said a rash word. He never popped off at the mouth. How does he know what it's like to set forest aflame by his tongue? How does he know what it's like to pop off at the mouth like I have? Jesus never entertained a lustful thought, so how in the world could he know what it's like and sympathize with those sleeping around in their hearts? Jesus never uttered a rash word. How can he sympathize with those of us who murder people in our hearts? There is only one answer, and it's a glorious answer: the cross. Where Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and interceded for them. Isaiah 53. Jesus does know what it's like to be a rageaholic. He does know what it's like to be a sexual deviant. Jesus does know what it's like to be a doubter. He does know what it's like to be a rebel. Jesus didn't endure the cross winking his eye and crossing his fingers. Jesus really suffered as one bearing the real guilt of all the elect, cursed by God. There was a real transfer of Adamic guilt so that there would be a real transfer of Christ's righteousness. I would argue it even started at his baptism. Jesus did not come out of the Jordan River cleaner than when he went in. He was just as fine clean before going in the Jordan River. And here comes Jesus walking out of the Jordan River, having been baptized by John the Baptist, having told him, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because here comes Jesus coming out of the Jordan River, drenched and dripping with all the other sins of the people who were just washed off in the river. He's immersed in our sin. He didn't come out of the Jordan River clean. He was already clean. He came out of the Jordan River guilty, dripping with the sins of God's people. The gospel teaches that Jesus knows fully well what it's like to be guilty like us. And in reality, the gospel teaches that we actually don't know what it's like to be guilty like Jesus. Jesus knows the full consequence of our sin. Jesus is indeed our sympathetic high priest. He does know what we go through. Jesus is the only true refuge for guilty people, because no one in the universe has ever felt guilt like Jesus felt guilt. So Jesus can help, and Jesus can heal, because he is faithful. Amen? Father, we bow humbly, we pray before your Son, even now sitting at your right hand, hearing all the praises and prayers of your people, that he is duly honored. And he sits there with our scars on his hands, sits there with all of our shame and guilt in his lap, bearing with us, sympathizing with us. Oh, we want this kind of Savior. Thank you for giving us to him and giving him to us, so that we can now, if the curse is gone, there is only one thing left for us to have, and that is blessing. Help us receive more of that and remain faithful until the fullness of that comes with him in his return. All for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.